I think one of the great uncertainties that is abroad in our kind of nation and in the Western world in general these days is uncertainty about God. We are told, according to surveys that are done now and then, that still the majority of people in this country believe in God. But I want to suggest there's an awful lot of uncertainty as to who this God is and what this God is like and whether you can know him or whether you can have anything to do with him. I think there's a tremendous amount of uncertainty about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the work of salvation. In some ways we can see that mirrored, can't we, in the disciples, the followers of Jesus, as I pointed out earlier. They all at this particular time in their lives following the resurrection seem to be, to a certain degree or another, taken up with doubt and uncertainty. And that uncertainty continued to linger, which is why, as I said earlier, I believe Jesus used these 40 days, deliberately 40 days, between his resurrection and his ascension to appear to them various ways, at various times, in various groups, in order to clear up their uncertainty and to dispel their doubts, so that by the time he ascended to glory, they were certain that they had arisen and an exalted and a living Saviour. And that's why Jesus showed himself again to some of these disciples, seven of them, at the Lake of Galilee, somewhere in this time period, because he wanted them to be absolutely certain as to who he was and that he was truly alive. And I want to share this passage of scripture with you this morning for that self-same purpose, so that all of us might be able to go out of here this morning with a very real certainty that this Jesus really is risen, exalted, and living. And I think it's important that we do that, because you'll know as well as me that we live in uncertain times. Not are people uncertain about God, but there's all sorts of uncertainty around us. What are these elections going to mean? Later this year there's a vote on independence in Scotland. What's that? How's that going to turn out? What's that going to mean? And then what are we going to do about the EU, and how's that going to go? And all these things being constantly talked about. But for Christians, there are bigger issues as well. We've seen a raft of anti-Bible laws passed in our land in recent times. We constantly hear about Christians being discriminated against in their places of employment. The word of God and the name of God is constantly mocked in our media all the while. And we're constantly faced with a barrage of atheistic hostility. These are increasingly difficult days if you're a Bible believing and seek to be a Bible practicing Christian. And it's easy for us to get discouraged. I get discouraged about the state of our nation and the way things are going, don't you? Very easy to get discouraged. That's why it's becoming more important to have a real certainty, to have a real assurance of our living, risen, exalted Saviour. And that's the reason why I bring this passage of scripture to you. And I hope it's going to be a help to you. It's been a help to me. We're going to go through it. Notice verses 1 to 5. What do we discover? We discover that this risen, living exalted Jesus, he's always watching. He's always watching. These disciples had been told, go up to Galilee and Jesus will meet you. So they went. And here they are. This is where we find them. The Sea of Tiberias is another name for the Sea of Galilee. The reason it's called the Sea of Tiberias is because one of the cities or one of the towns on the western side of that lake is Tiberias. And I stayed there a few years ago. Very nice place, right on the edge of the lake. Lovely. And so they go up there. They're probably in the Capernaum region because that's where Peter and James and John and Andrew, that's where they came from. They're originally from that area. And so that's probably where they were, near Capernaum. And they are waiting. They are in this waiting period. Jesus has already said to them that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They're going to receive power from the Spirit. You're going to make them fishers of men. And they are in this period of time now while they're waiting for the power of the Spirit to come, for the Great Commission to send them out. And this is a quiet time for them. And so Peter says in verse 3, I'm going fishing. That was his trade. It was the only thing he knew. He was a fisherman. And the other six who were with him say, okay, well, we'll come with you. At least two of them, James and John, were fishermen as well, and maybe one or two of the others as well. So they all decide to go out fishing. And I think this is a very sensible thing to do. Very sensible thing to do. Because they've still got families, they've still got to eat. And the Apostle John, you'll remember, he's got another mouth to feed in his family now. Because when Jesus was dying on the cross, he committed the care of his mother into John's hands. So now John's got to feed Jesus' mother as well. And so they've got mouths to feed, people to look after. We know Peter had his mother-in-law living with him, so he got a family as well. So therefore to go fishing was a perfectly sensible thing to do. And as it comes out in this passage of scripture, we are told they get into a small boat. The original suggests it was a small boat. So they weren't intending to go out now. It isn't that they were intending to go back and establish their business again and get the big boats out. No, no, no. This was just a reasonable and sensible thing to do, to go out on the lake, take a small boat, take a small net with them, catch a few fish, sustain themselves and their families. But you can imagine, especially the expert fishermen, as the night goes on, they drop the net over the side. They drift along for a bit. And then they start to pull it in. And as they put it in, nothing. Okay. Well, these fishermen know this lake like the back of their hand. Tell you what, we usually catch some fish just down there. Let's go down there, get down there, drop the net over the boat, side of the boat. Let it drift along for a bit. Okay, start pulling it in. Not even a tiddler. Nothing. Oh, now remember, these are experts. These guys have been fishing this lake for years. They know what they are doing. You can imagine them thinking to themselves, this is weird. This is odd. I tell you what, let's try over there. We always get fish over there. Okay, we'll go across there. So they go over there, same again, same result. And I suspect that not only were they getting a bit puzzled as to what was going on, I would suspect they would start to get a bit frustrated because they're putting their efforts and their time into this and they're getting nothing, absolutely nothing. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if they're starting to get a bit angry, frustrated. Wouldn't you be? You know, if you're at work and it just ain't working. Have you never had that feeling? You know, no matter what you do, it ain't working. And that was happening to them. All night. Time and again. So as the light began to come up over the Golan Heights on the east, before ever the sun was coming up, just as the light, you know, that light starts to come, just as the dawn begins to get, just as that starts to come, then it happens. There's always somebody who can tell you how to do it better. Somebody shouts from the shore. I'm going to colloquialise it. Goes like this. Hey lads, haven't you got anything then? Now that's not what your version of the Bible says. I don't think any version of the Bible actually says it. But apparently in the original, that's the sense of the question. That's the sense of the question. Hi fellas, hi lads, hi guys. Haven't you got anything then? And the answer's interesting, because the answer's just one word. No! You can imagine it, can't you? No! You know how it is. You've just painted the wall. You stand back. And then the good lady of the house comes in. She looks at it. What does she say? You missed a bit. Exactly. You got it. Straight away, you see. Got you. Straight away. It's the same sort of scenario, isn't it? Just the same sort of thing. Here we are. We're the experts. We've been fishing all night. Then this fella from the shore, who ostensibly knows nothing about it, shouts across to us and says, oh, so you ain't got anything then, lads? No, we haven't. But he's not offended, and he's not put off. So he comes back again and he says a remarkable thing. Because he says to them, in verse 5, is it? No, verse 6, he says to them, cast your net on the other side. But here's the point. It seems to me that all the while, these guys have been going backwards and forwards, getting nowhere. The stranger on the shore has been watching. He has seen them catch nothing. He's been watching them. He's had his eye on them. And I just find that a tremendous comfort. A tremendous comfort. These days in our church life, we can put a lot of work into gospel work with little result, in all honesty. Think of all the children that went through the Sunday school at Oakby, and the youth work and the children's clubs. And I was involved in that all the years I was the pastor. How many of them came to know the Saviour that we know of? Sadly, very few. How many of them ever wanted to be baptised? Very few. How many of them became members of our church or anybody else's church? Very few that we know of. Very few. We run our old dears clubs, as I call them. One thing that Margaret and I are particularly involved in at OB is the coffee break Tuesday mornings. We call it our old dears coffee break. The trouble is, Margaret and I, we are the old dears. And we are part of it. And we share the gospel with them. I was at a meeting recently with some elderly folks and tried to share the straightforward, clear gospel, plain and clear. How much response? Nothing that I'm aware of. We have churches around the country, you know of them, with baptistries that are hardly ever used. And we put all this time and all this effort in, and we seem to catch little or nothing. But the great encouragement is, that the risen, living, exalted Saviour is standing and watching from the shores of eternity. He sees every time we go out and catch nothing. He knows, he's watching, he sees. The scripture says that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He keeps his eye on his people. He inspired the Apostle John, who was here in the boats that very day, that night. Inspired him to write a little letter on the Lord, risen Lord's behalf, to Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. And he says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience, your perseverance. I know how tough it can be. I'm watching. I'm watching. And he watches and he knows when our service seems so fruitless. And we seem to be getting nowhere. He's always watching. Verse 6, he's always guiding. We got into this verse, didn't we? He says to them, cast your net on the other side of the boat. He says, I'll tell you what to do. I'll show you. I'll help you to catch some fish. Cast your net on the right side of the boat. And you notice that that instruction comes with a very positive assurance. You will find some. You will find some. Not like somebody coming along and saying, well, I'll tell you what, why don't you try this and see if that works? Have a go at doing it this way, see if that produces a better result. And we've got lots of that in Christian work, haven't we? We've got all sorts of conferences going on all the while, telling us how to do evangelism and how to do children's work and how to do old dear's work and how to do counselling and pastoral work. There's all sorts of courses you can go on. And they've all got their place and they're valuable, I'm sure. But they can't guarantee that you're going to do any better in the end, can they? But Jesus says to them, cast your net on the right side of the boat. That's the opposite side to which they were fishing on. Cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will catch some. You will find some. Seems to me this is an interesting little thing, because Jesus is saying to these guys, you've still got to put your net down. You've still got to use your skills. You've still got to use your experience. You've still got to do your part. But I'm going to make sure that you get some results. I'm going to make sure that you catch some. It seems to me that as Christian people, we need to use our skills that God's given us, our common sense that God's given us, make Bible-based decisions on the book that God's given us. But then he's there in the background saying, but I'll just show you how to get the result that's right. He guides us as we need. In Exodus 15, we're told that in your mercy you led forth the people you have redeemed. If you are a redeemed person this morning, you can be sure the Lord will guide you. The Lord will lead you. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye on you, in Psalm 32. Commit your ways to him. He'll make your paths clear. And that's especially true in difficult times, in fruitless times, in tough times. Because you see, when he guides us, when he leads us, he always guides us and leads us in a way that will produce an eternal outcome. He always guides us in a way that will produce an eternal outcome. For you see, the Lord always leads us according to his purpose. According to his purposes, and his purposes always have an eternal perspective. So here's the Lord, he's standing on the shore and he's always watching and he's always guiding. And verses 6 to 11, he's always providing. He's always providing. What the disciples didn't know, they are in the boat. They've got the net over this side, hoping to catch something and wondering and getting frustrated about the fact they're not. And all the while, the Lord Jesus is directing a shoal of fish up on the other side of the boat that they don't know anything about. They don't realise that they are there. But Jesus is guiding them. Jesus is leading them. Jesus is putting them right there. So when they throw the net on the other side of the boat, we are told they are not able to draw it into the boat. Imagine the scene. They take the net out of this side and it's still empty. They gather it up. They put it over their heads. They drop it on the other side. They drift along a little bit. And then they start to pull it in and they can't get it out of the water. They can't draw it in. You can imagine that side of the boat, all of a sudden, as they all line up along the gunwale of the side of the boat there, start to pull the net in. As they do so, the old boat goes whoop like this, the water nearly comes in. And they're struggling to hold on to the net now. They can't lift it out of the water. And all they can see is all these fish thrashing about right there. It's the Lord's provision. And as they are hanging on to this net, trying to hold on to it, not let it go, can't get it in, can't let it go, John starts to think. How come that stranger on the shore knew we'd caught nothing? How come that stranger on the shore knew where all these fish were? How come that stranger on the shore knows that there's so many of them? And he can only come to one conclusion. As he's hanging onto the net there, he looks along the boat, he says, "You know what, Peter? It's the Lord. It's the Lord." And Peter's heart skips a beat. Ah! What does he do? Drops the net. The other six have to hold on tighter. But he couldn't care less. He drops the net. He grabs his coat. Because he's going to go to Jesus no matter what. And he don't want to appear in front of Jesus. You know, at least he wants to be in a half-decent state to appear in front of Jesus. So he grabs his coat, puts it on and plunges into the water. Makes his way to the shore as fast as he possibly can. Leaves the other six in the boat to start rowing the 100 yards or so to shore. And all they can do, the others that are not rowing, have to hang on to it. And slowly but surely, they drag this net full of fish onto the shore. And as they arrive, they look round. They're still holding onto the net. They see a fire with fish on it. And Jesus ain't been fishing. And they see a basket of bread as well. And so Jesus says to them, "Come on, boys, bring your fish in." He says, "Come on, we can cook one or two here. While we cook the ones you've caught, we can eat the ones I've already provided." So again, you see how the Lord uses their ability to catch fish and combines it with his provision to produce a real good breakfast. Jesus says to them, "Come on, bring some fish." So immediately Peter goes back, helps them to drag the net upon the shore, and there are all these big fish in it. They get them out, bang, and lay them out on the beach. 153 large fish. The first miracle is that the net didn't break. It's a small boat, so it's only going to be a light net. It's not going to be one of the big heavy jobs. There was a previous incident in the Gospel where they caught a number of fish and the net broke, but not this time. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. Jesus is cooking fish that he hasn't been fishing for. There's another miracle. And here's another miracle. They caught 153 and they're all large fish. There isn't a tiddler amongst them. That's a miracle. That never normally happens, does it? The whole idea, you get the fish up and you look at the ones you're going to throw back again. They throw some out. Not a fish did they have to throw back. Amazing. And the other wonderful thing about this provision is this. While I was thinking about this, I went to Sainsbury's. And Sainsbury's are selling salmon. £14 for a salmon. You know, about this sort of size, a salmon. And I thought to myself, you have 153 of them in a net and you're going to have some weight. It's no wonder they had a struggle with them if they were that big. It says they were large fish. And what's more, if they went and sold them, if they were selling them at Sainsbury's a couple of weeks ago, they would have made, you do the calculations, even if they cooked one or two, there's about 21 and a bit fish each. Comes to about £300 per disciple, per family, that is. I'd keep them going for a bit, wouldn't it? Look at God's wonderful, wonderful provision. And it all comes from the hand of the risen, living Saviour. And you and I are here today because of the wonderful provision of the risen, living Saviour. He's been providing for us all along. He's been watching, he's been guiding, he's been providing. We read in 1 Chronicles that riches and honour come from you, Lord. You reign over all. It's in your hands power and might to make people great and to give strength to all. Where do we get our abilities from? Where do we get our strength from to do what we do? Where does the air come from that we breathe? The food that we eat, the clothes we wear, the homes we live in, the brains we've got to think with. Where does it all come from? Where does our education come from? In the end, it comes from a living, risen, exalted Saviour. Watching, guiding, providing. We owe every aspect of our lives to him who is always exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high, sustaining all things, including everything about our lives, every day and every night. Always watching, always guiding, always providing. Verses 12 and 13, always preparing, always preparing. While these fellows had been out fishing, Jesus had started cooking the breakfast for them. And so he says to them, come and eat. Come and eat. And in that he demonstrates his reality of his resurrection. Because he eats with them. Clearly, this is no apparition. This is no ghost. This is a real resurrected man. In a resurrected body. He's real, for sure. And that's why we are told in verse 12, they dare not ask him, who are you? Because now it has dawned on them, the stranger on the shore is the risen, living Lord. Is their risen, sovereign Saviour. And he's graciously prepared this meal for them. And so their bodies are fortified, and their faith in him is built up. And we can be sure of the fact that the Lord is constantly preparing for you and for me. Even in our difficult times and our discouraging times, things in this life are tough. We know he's preparing a home for us, don't we? One of the reasons for his resurrection, he says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And I'll come back again and take you to be there with me. And what is he preparing in that place? He's preparing for those who know and trust him exactly the same thing as he prepared for his disciples. He's preparing them a breakfast. Well, in the Bible it's called a marriage feast of the Lamb. But isn't that what we call it? The wedding breakfast? Isn't that what we call it? That's what he's preparing. And he's inviting people from east and west and north and south,
from Leicester and Shepshed and from all over the world, and he's saying to them, come and sit down in the kingdom of your Father. And eat. He's got it all laid out. He's preparing this great place and this great wedding breakfast for people like you and like me. And when we're labouring away, it seems tough and we're getting nowhere, it would seem discouraged and uncertain. We can be sure of this. There's a place for us. There's a seat at the table. And if you know the Saviour, it's got your name on it. You know when you go to a wedding and you get invited to the reception and it's all beautifully laid out, isn't it? And all the tables. And by every place, there's a name, isn't there? Somebody's took the trouble to print that out or write it out and put it on the table. And you go around and you look, oh, you say to your good lady or your husband, oh, here we are, this is our place here. There you are. You've got your own seat. It's labelled for you. Ready, prepared. And the food's prepared as well. And they bring it out and there you go. It's all done. It's all ready for you. And the Bible says that will be a demonstration of how much he loves us, because his banner over us will be love at that feast. Say, come on, I love you. This is why I prepared all this for you. Sit down and eat. But the only way to be sure that we'll have a seat at the table is through faith in this risen, living, exalted Saviour. So do you know him? Are you sure of him as your Lord and your Saviour? Just one last thing. What about in the meantime, while we wait for that feast? Verse 14 tells us that Jesus is always there. This is the third time now of John's recorded appearances of Jesus. That's why he says it's the third time. Third time he's recorded appearances of Jesus to a group of his disciples. After he was raised from the dead. John's saying he's appeared again to clear up our uncertainty, to dispel our doubts. Here he is again. He's here again. So I ask you, are you sure of him? Is he your risen Lord and Saviour, always watching over you, always guiding, always providing, always preparing? And is he always there? He is. He's always there. Even for you. He's there for you. And he'll be there for you in your heavenly home for all eternity. What a Saviour. Risen. Living. Exalted.